This be as well if we just have a look at the book of Jonah for a few moments. I gather that it's Jonah and Peter that we've got left at the notes. I'll check out to see what else is available from Andrea before I go. Jonah is unique in one sense, that it's the only, he's the only prophet that Jesus actually directly compares himself to. Do you remember a number of people were suggesting in the days of our Lord that maybe he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets or John the Baptist resurrected and so on? There were all these speculations that obviously there was that about Jesus that was coming over as one of the prophets. He seemed to be one of the prophets. But the only one he directly compares himself to, he says, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And it's significant perhaps too that the Lord was challenged once by the Pharisees, the Jews, in John chapter 7, verse 42, as to whether he was a genuine prophet, because he came out of Galilee, or from the north, and no prophet comes from the north, they say, and everybody knows that. John chapter 7, verse 52. Now we know, of course, that Jesus really came from the south. He was born in Bethlehem, although he was raised up in the north, in Nazareth. John 7 verse 52, they answered and said to him, "Are you also a Galilean?" This is to Nicodemus, who is trying to say something on Christ's behalf. "Search and look," say the rulers, the Sanhedrin, "look and see whether there's anyone, any prophet that comes out of Galilee. You're also a Galilean. Out of Galilee arises no prophet." Now that wasn't therefore true. Surprise, surprise. You'd have thought they'd have known their Bibles well enough to know that some of the prophets came. Whether they mean the messianic prophet or the final Messiah didn't come from the land of the north, I don't know. But certainly they seem to imply that there are no prophets at all from the north. Well, of course, Elijah was, Elisha was, and Jonah was. It's true that Amos prophesied to the north, but he came from the south. And similarly with others. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, "As Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of this northern prophet, and a greater than Jonas is here." So the Lord compares himself, not just being in the heart of the earth, but with preaching as well, and the repentance of the Gentiles, he compares Jonah to himself. Now that's all very prophetic, because obviously the Gentiles have repented at Jesus' preaching, and the ministry of the illustration of being in the belly of the whale and coming out as being used for the death and resurrection, Jesus also give a very intimate connection. Now this is surprising, since Jonah is a fairly rare bird. He's only mentioned in one other place in the Old Testament, apart from his book. Possibly his book was written by somebody else. It's certainly written in the third person. And the only other place we read about him is in 2 Kings 14:25, and it speaks about his ministry in the north in the days of Jeroboam the second. The book's pretty clear in its two parts. I did make a comparison in your notes there with Nahum. Both books are about the book of Nineveh, about Nineveh. There is this one where Nineveh repents, and then some years later there's the book of Nahum, where we see the two particular crimes that the people are judged for in Nineveh are the crimes of economic exploitation and military oppression. Those are the two crimes that God says, "I have this against you, I have these against you." So the Old Testament prophets did prophesy against the nations, and they also preached to the nations. It's quite wrong when people say that the church has nothing to say to the country or to the society or to the world, save how individuals might get saved. The Old Testament prophets spoke and actually went, in the case of Jonah, to the foreign nations and prophesied against them. So there is a place for the church to speak against nations and what they're doing and saying, because the Old Testament prophets are the forerunners of the New Testament prophets. "So they persecuted the prophets that were before you," Jesus says to the church. So if we take our prophetic guidance from the Old Testament prophets who were before us, then quite clearly there's a place to speak into God's people and also out from God's people. But of course, generally speaking, it's impossible to speak adequately to a nation unless the church itself is like a city set on a hill. In other words, you can look at it and see that it exemplifies what you're preaching. And that's the reason so often why the church is quiet when it comes to other issues, because its own life. I mean, how can the church talk about, speak against the abuse of children sexually and of pornography and so on, when they're full of that themselves? And the popular view in the man in the street, second most popular view, is that the church ought to clean up its morals, according to a survey 3 years ago. Well, it can't possibly speak out against those matters if that's what it's like inside. Similarly, the prophetic ministry of the church is ruined if our lives, even if we've got outstanding prophets hovering around, they won't be able to say very much because they've got no base to speak from, because the church is no base to speak from. So those two prophets, anyway, this prophet prophesied to the nations like others to Isaiah, Ezekiel, all prophesy about the nations. Economic exploitation and military oppression. You'll find that in the book of Nahum, that there's the first of all the city of blood and the noise of chariots and all that, that God has that against them. And then the next crime is that they are like, it's what's taken up in the book of Revelation of a harlot who is sucking up and drinking from the nations, which is of course the picture of, in the book of Revelation, of economic exploitation. They are just draining the resources of the nations. So those are the two crimes. So if they didn't know anything else, they knew those two things. As people so often do when they lose their conscience about everything else, they still have some degree of conscience left there. The book is clearly in two parts, Book of Jonah, if you'd like to turn to it, if you haven't yet. I haven't yet. And the first two chapters are an entity in themselves. They couldn't really, though, be detached from the rest of the book because it wouldn't make sense. You need the four chapters. But chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah." And in chapter 3, verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying..." The great city, Nineveh, is mentioned, the great city, a number of times, chapter 1, verse 2. Not 1, verse 2. "Go to Nineveh, that great city," chapter 3, verse 1. "Arise and go to..." It's verse 2 again, actually. "Go to Nineveh, the great city." And verse 3, "Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city." And chapter 4, verse 11... "Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city?" That is a title which is actually applied in the book of Revelation to Babylon. Because the city of Babylon in the book of Revelation is a kind of quintessence of all the great cities that God has prophesied against. Tyre, Nineveh, Babylon. And in Revelation these all flow together and are seen as one great entity which God is going to judge. So the great city, as it were, is preparing the way for the judgment of Babylon, although it's Nineveh that's specifically in view here. There's a certain degree of God's preparation in this whole thing. He prepared a fish. Now, it could have been a special fish, or it may have just been an ordinary fish, because you know that there are people, don't you, that have been swallowed by fish and spat up again. It has happened, and it's happened in the 20th century. So this is not an unlikely story. It's quite a feasible story. And the fact that anyway it's a prepared fish goes to show that there was you don't have to call it a whale. A whale has too small a gullet really to get involved at all with its any part of its inside. You don't have to think of the belly as being the stomach itself. Belly can be the whole of the inside, as it were. So the Lord prepared a fish to swallow up Jonah. There's a bit more preparation going on in chapter 4 and verse 6. "And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah." And verse 7, "And God prepared a worm." Now, I don't think that these were necessarily special creations, that God thought, well, we've got enough worms around, we'll have to make a special one that can eat up enough in time. There are, again, not only fish that can swallow you, even though they're not whales. there are actual goods that can come up as quickly as this. In fact, in yesterday, surprise, surprise, when I was taking my family out, which we had a holiday, we were in Windsor Grape Park, and there was a South American plant, which is ever so rough, huge great leaves and very rough stalk. And my son was saying, just a few weeks ago I was passing here and that was all cut down, there was nothing there. And the thing was huge, I mean, it towered over you. Well, it's one of those fast growing things, and even in our climate, it grows so fast, I mean, being cut down, that it could take over, like the Triffids, it could take over in no time if you let it. So there are such things around. And so there was a gourd, and there was a worm, which, of course, you remember, eats into the plant. I don't know whether on these notes... No, I don't think I took out the interesting little bit. Oh, yes, I did, that's right. So we'll look at it as we go through. So the first part I've called A Sinner Saved. So I'm talking about Jonah there, who got swallowed by a fish and spat up. He was saved by being swallowed. All right? He wasn't so much saved out of the fish, but he was saved by the fish. Otherwise, he would have drowned, wouldn't he? So we're not so much saved out of the Lord's death. We're saved in it. We're caught into it. Our death takes us into it. And then we're spat up into resurrection. So there is a sense in which the fish was a great boon to this fellow. So his being swallowed was his salvation. The second part I've called Sinners Saved. Now, if the preacher has experienced going into the fish and coming out again, death and resurrection, then he's more likely to be able to convey it to the mass of the people. And so the mass of the people repented and were saved. So no doubt there will be experiences in the preacher that will be reproduced in the hearer. So don't be surprised if the Lord takes you through one or two rather interesting escapades to make you a decent preacher. Whether it's being swallowed by a fish, it's up to him. But there'll be something that no doubt you'll have laid into your very inner being. The marks of your experience will be left on you, even if it's the stain of the gastric juices of a fish. Sometimes people have wondered about the remarkable repentance of Nineveh, but I reckon if you saw a bloke walking down the street looking absolutely wizened and shriveled up, you know, like a prune or something, because he'd been inside the gastric juices of a fish, he'd probably repent pretty quickly too. And the smell possibly, yes, that's right. Rotting, corrupting flesh. Terrible. Well, there we are. Now, the first half of the book, the first chapter of A Sinner Being Saved is about death and burial. The second half is about resurrection. There are people, of course, who have refused to accept the literality of this story. I think largely because they've never heard of people being swallowed by fish. But as I say, it really is, well, one can hardly say it's common, but it has happened on a number of occasions. I did actually read a paper on it once by, I think, a man called Olders, who was a theologian, who mentioned a number of types of fish, but, you know, all Latin kinds of efforts. But all it requires is a big enough gullet to, you know, for you to get into without trying too hard. You got your sea shark, you see? Not a shark, no. Shark wouldn't let you get much further than its teeth, would it? Well, I mean, there's no reason why the Lord shouldn't have had a special gullet made. I mean, after all, if Balaam's ass can speak and he can deal with his gullet, I can deal with a fish too here and there. But the first part's going to emphasize going into the fish, death and burial. Second half is going to be resurrection, because he comes out of the fish, second chapter. So that's the salvation of the sinner. In the first part, I've mentioned the presence of the Lord coming three times. Chapter 3, Jonah arose to flee from the presence of the Lord. And then again he went to Tarshish, fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And you get it again in verse 10 when he tells his story. They knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord. So there is a sense he's trying to get out of the consciousness of our Lord, of the Lord's presence in his life. I suppose there is a sense in which regularly the church is trying to do that. It's trying to get out of the presence of the Lord, to be in the place where it doesn't convey it. And even though I said it was a bit horrific for the people of Nineveh to see Jonah, at the same time, when you remember that Assyria was one of the most wicked in its torture empires has ever been in the history of the world, perhaps until the 20th century at least. It practiced genocide, it would murder off whole tribes, it would impale peoples wriggling still alive on the end of stakes in front of the mass of the populace to say, this will happen to you if you carry on anything against us. It really was a horrific society in its ability to bring fear and to torture people. So quite clearly, I mean, any one of us as preachers must feel very sympathetic with Jonah. There's no worry in being critical about him. If the Lord asked you to go and preach in the capital city like that, I think most of us would be on the run, trying to get away and to go somewhere else. I suppose when we don't want to obey the Lord, that is exactly what trying to get out of his presence is about. To flee from the presence of the Lord is simply because we don't want him around if we're not going to obey him. We want to get away from the conscious knowledge that he's there asking us to do something. There's an awful lot of throwing around in the first chapter, or casting forth. For instance, in verse 4 it says, "And the Lord sent or cast forth a great wind into the sea." Verse 5, "The mariners cried unto their gods and cast forth their wares that were in the ship." And then in verse 12, he said, "Take me and cast me forth." Verse 15, "They took Jonah and cast him forth." So there's an awful lot of casting forth going on. The casting forth is to perhaps emphasize the somewhat violent side that's necessary to get into something. There is an energy behind it. The belly of the ship and the fish and so on is very interesting as well. Verse 5, it says that he went down into the sides of the ship. Now that's normally the word for belly, the belly of the ship. It's quite a good word for the hold of a boat, isn't it, the belly. He went down into the belly of the ship and lay there fast asleep. Verse 17, he finishes up in the belly of the fish, 3 days and three nights. So he swaps one belly for another. You get it again in verse 2 when it says, "Out of the belly of Hades I cried, and you heard my voice. And he said, you've cast me into the deep." So there does seem to be something in this emphasis on the somewhat violence that's involved. Well, I suppose death is meant to be seen as something violent in a way. It is something which is violently putting us in a certain place. The second chapter should be understood not as a song for salvation, but a song of salvation. You see, verse 17, "Now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Chapter 2, verse 1. "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of Hades cried I, and you heard my voice." And so, when he is talking in verse 2 about the belly of Hades, I don't think that we should in the first place see that as the belly of the whale. That is when he was going down into the deep, because he goes on to explain, "Out of the belly of Hades cried I, and you heard my voice." How? "By then swallowing me up, for you cast me into the deep, and in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me," you see, "and the billows and waves passed over me." So really he's in the belly of the boat, he goes into the belly of the sea, and then he's caught into the belly of the fish. And it's by going from the belly of the sea into the belly of the fish, he says, "You have saved me. You've saved me." This second chapter is absolutely saturated in the Psalms. I put a note there, and it was quite an interesting exercise to go through and do it, that at least I have found in the Psalms, in this passage, 15 Psalms. 15 allusions to the Psalms, which makes it in a way very similar to the Song of Mary, the Magnificat, which is made up of snippets of Psalms. And I think it simply indicates that a decent Jew would have been saturated in the Psalms and the literature of worship. And therefore, when he's in a predicament, or even if he's in the belly of the whale, all that will float up to his head are a few 15 different Psalms which he strings together and makes into a song. Now, you really got to know the Psalms well. Dare I say, you've got to know your scriptures well. If when you're thrown into the belly of a fish, that's what comes to the surface. So, you know, get stuck in and saturate yourself in the Word of God. So this lovely psalm is made up of 15 others. And secondly, there is a specific feature in it which is interesting, And that is the orientation in this psalm towards the temple, verse 4. Then I said, I am cast out of your sight. I will look again to your holy temple. Verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came unto you and to your holy temple. You remember when Solomon built the temple. Again and again he reiterated in his prayer that when this, that or the other goes wrong, if your people, or they will, he says, turn to your temple and you will hear them, and they direct their prayer towards your temple and towards this holy house. Well, of course, it is just simply saying, I want to direct my prayer to God. How do I do it? There's got to be something specific. We pray, if you like, towards the Lord, who was the house of the Lord, or the temple which was destroyed and raised up in 3 days. There is a sense in which we direct our voice towards that temple. I think it's significant, too, that this double emphasis in that second chapter about directing our prayer towards the temple comes from a book which is almost, not quite, but at least 50% of it, I was going to say exclusively, but at least 50% of it is taken up with the idea of death, burial, and resurrection as far as our Lord's concerned. And yet it was the Lord, you remember, who used, as I've already hinted in chapter 2 of John, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. No sign will be given to this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonah. So it's the temple of his body being raised up. Here we've got praying towards your holy temple when you're in death and resurrection. And it's emphasizing again that that's where we focus our prayers. When Jesus gave us his name, it's as though he gave us the... there's so many ideas just flood in here. The temple was the place where God said, I will put my name. And then Jesus says, you've not prayed before in my name. Pray in my name and it shall be given to you, and so on. And the temple, the name of the Lord being the temple, we being his temple, praying towards his temple, all these concepts all flow into each other. And you've got them hinted at here in the book of Jonah. So it's not just a simplistic story, this story of Jonah. It's one that's got a lot of theological content in it when you start to dig into the text itself. The second half of the book is made up, first of all, of the repentance and obedience of Nineveh, and the fourth chapter, you remember, how God's character is better than the prophets. God's character of loving kindness. In the third chapter of Jonah, it says, verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed in God, you could translate it, and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. Verse 6, for the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh. So eventually the rest of the people heard. It's interesting, though, that Nineveh, first of all, it says the people of Nineveh believed and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest even to the least. And then it says that the word came to the king. So it looks as though the people began to repent first, and then the king. Then the king added a bit more and said, everybody's got to. So it does again emphasize that we start with the people, as Jonah does in Nineveh. And it was the people who moved their politicians in the end to go their way. And verse 8, turn everyone from evil way. Verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent? There's a lot of evidence of an obedience and a repentance amongst the people. I've just put words down there, believed, fasted, sackcloth, ashes, cry, turn, who knows God. And those are the sorts of evidences that a person is really repenting. It's not a bad chapter, this. Talk about what real repentance is about. If you're not prepared to turn from it, then it would really be not in repentance at all. The result was, of course, as you know the story well, that God didn't actually bring judgment upon the people. And that's what upsets Jonah. Because quite obviously, if you're a prophet, you prophesy, and it doesn't come to pass, you've got problems. And so it was with him. But of course, God does say in Jeremiah 18 that if the people repented, then he would change his mind, and that disaster would not come upon the people. It displeased Jonah, chapter 4, verse 1, that he was, and he was exceeding angry, and he prayed unto the Lord, said, I pray you, O Lord, wasn't this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before you to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and great kindness and repents of evil. In other words, you're too nice a God, you see. That was my problem. Most of our problems is not God's too nasty, it's because he's too nice. too kind to us and to everybody else. And that quote, of course, is a quote that comes from the book of Joel and is very similar to what's said about God's character in Exodus. But verse 2, the latter half of verse 2, gracious God, merciful, slow, so it comes from Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech you, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made a little booth, and made a booth and sat under it in the shadow, he might see what should become of it. And the Lord prepared a gourd, made it come up over Jonah, that it might shadow over his head, deliver him from his grief. Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd, and then God prepared a worm. When the morning rose the next day, the smote the gourd, and then it withered. It came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and sun beat down upon the head of Jonah. He fainted and wished himself to die. He says, it's better for me to die than to live. God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the gourd? He said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Quite belligerent, isn't he? Then said the Lord, you've had pity on the gourd for which you have not laboured, neither made it to grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. Should I not spare Nineveh, the great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons who cannot discern between the right hand and the left, and also much cattle? Possibly refers to the children, could refer to the people in general, probably to the children. In other words, that their moral faculties haven't developed adequately yet. There are still those that stand in the place of ignorance and innocence before they actually are in the place of making right choices. It's interesting, we don't know whether Jonah agreed with God in the end, but we assume perhaps he did. At least somebody's taken it upon themselves to write the story. So he changes from complaining about God's mercy and receiving a little bit of it himself, no doubt. There are three ways in the New Testament which the Lord applies this story. And they come out in a kind of a development in Matthew, Luke, and in Matthew again. So let's have a look at, first of all, Matthew 16, verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seek after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left him and departed. Now that just simply says that the sign is the prophet. Doesn't say anything about his being in the belly of the whale and rising again. It might just refer to the fact that he was a prophet and a preacher and went to the people. But it does show that the people were expected to do something about it, the sign of the prophet Jonah. However, if you look at Luke chapter 11, verse 28 onwards, it says, blessed are those that hear the word of God and keep it. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas. Now, in the Greek text, the word the prophet isn't there. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to his generation. And then goes on in verse 32, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So again, there is nothing explicitly said about the being in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. The first said the sign will be the sign of the prophet Jonah. The second said it will be the sign of Jonah and the repenting at his preaching of the people of Nineveh. That in itself is a sign. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 to 41. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So this time we've got the third element added, which is the element of being in the belly of the whale. So the first statement simply says it's the sign of the prophet. Presumably he's a preacher. The second says it's the sign of Jonas, and that the men of Nineveh repented at his preaching. And the third, the sign, is Jonas, or Jonah, who died, who went into the belly of the whale and was spat up, that he was a prophet, that he preached to Nineveh, Nineveh repented. So those three verses, in a sense, there's a building up of the actual material. The sign of the prophet is that is his words that are pointing you to do something about it, points to faith and action. The next is a sign, and it's a parallel, because the sign of the preacher is, of his effectiveness, is that he has an effect upon the crowd, and the people of Nineveh repent. So that's a sign and a parallel to the people of Jesus' day that they should do something about it. The third is a sign and a parallel and a type. And the type is that there's an analogous event in one sphere pointing to another. What happened in the belly of the whale and the sea points to what's going to happen with Jesus in the heart of the earth and rising again. That's typology, that's a type. The sign is the symbol of a prophet. The sign and the parallel is the prophet and those who repent. The sign, the parallel, and the type is the prophet who goes into death and resurrection in the fish, and is also the parallel because the people repent. All of that Jesus is using then. He's using the whole book and all its effects, in a sense, to push over to the people the importance of understanding him in the light of Jonah as the sign, the parallel, and the type. See the slight distinctions? And they occur in three different places where this particular story is applied. Jonah simply means dove. That's the name of Jonah means dove. Song of Solomon and Isaiah 2 indicates that the people of Israel could view themselves as a dove, not just the Holy Spirit, but the people of Israel themselves. So when the dove came upon Jesus, his baptism, one of the three things that they would argue, is that that is the spirit of the people of God, of the new community, of the new Israel. Because they saw themselves as a dove, and this dove coming, that's the spirit of the new community. The two other things thought, of course, was that the dove was the poor man's offering, and the Holy Spirit is the poor man's offering. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is justice, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit in our poverty. And of course the third picture of the dove is the dove of peace after the flood, after judgment, when the dove brings the olive branch back to Noah in the ark. Those are the Old Testament uses of the word dove. Jonah, in a sense, is foreshadowing the age of the repentance of not just the Ninevites, but of all the Gentiles. Perhaps that's significant for the use of the word dove. He who died and rose again had to go through that before the Ninevites were repentant. Jesus has to die, rise again, before the Gentiles can be reached. And it's through the dove of the Holy Spirit. The first is the Song of Solomon. The rabbis used to interpret, you know, my sister, my dove, hide in the cleft of the rock and all this sort of thing. They saw themselves as seen as the loved one there by the beloved, the lover. The verse in Isaiah, you'd have to check up with the concordance. I was only reading it about 2 days ago, but I can't remember exactly where it was. But Israel is quite clearly describes itself there in Isaiah as a dove. Look it up in the concordance. Yes, at the end I just simply said other purposes. The need for repentance and salvation and God's universal love and fairness to all of his creation is revealed. See, the cattle are mentioned at the end there simply because man is lord over the cattle and over the animals and is meant to bring blessing to the universe. But if man is out of joint with God, he can't bring that blessing. And that's why the cattle also are mentioned. If God was going to destroy man, he would destroy the animals too, like he did in the days of Noah. But now he's asking that we are found to be responsible for that which we've been put over. Difficult is we've looked at it fairly closely, just four chapters, fairly easy to do, I suppose. It's difficult, isn't it? If you say a day is prepared to meet the Queen, is a day is appointed to meet the Queen. I think the Hebrew word translated prepared, I don't know what other versions have got. I'm only guessing now because I don't know it offhand, but I should think it was a broad enough word to contain not only the idea of an appointment, but the idea of getting ready for it as well, doing something for it. What others have got? appointed, provided, prepared. They're not vastly different ideas. The only memory I have of fish god is actually with Philistines, but I'll try and check up on it. I don't know. Great symbols in the Assyrian Empire, because were the winged bulls, which some people have tried to line up with cherubim. But there were winged bulls on their battlements and in their temples and so on. Whether there was a fish god or not, I really would have to check. I don't know. There is another allusion to fishing in the book of Nahum, actually, that that God would cast his net and fish, and it's like a picture of dealing with Nineveh. So it may be. The idea, though, of course, is quite a common one, of casting your net over the nations and hauling in and fishing and making use of the nations. That sort of thing has been quite often used in history. It's quite an interesting one, actually, because it's used for the kingdom of God as a net. It's interesting, you may have heard me mention Peter Chalchicky, who was the Czech leader on the ground of one very, very biblical section of the Hussite movement called Unitas Fratrum, who later became the Moravians. And he had a famous analogy that went down in history of talking about the problem of the church. Now remember that the state church had been the church throughout Europe for centuries and centuries and centuries. And he said that the two big fish of the Pope and the Emperor, Holy Roman Emperor and the Pope, had made holes in the net of the kingdom of the gospel. So you didn't know which was the inside of the net and which was the outside. That's clever, isn't it? Because if you've got a fishing net and there's a hole in it, which is the inside, which is the outside? You don't know anymore. And that's, of course, what had actually is a brilliant sort of illustration which ordinary people could grasp quickly. You know, as you talk in analogies like Jesus did, people think in pictures and parables all the time. And there was this net and throughout Europe, but you didn't know whether you were in the gospel net or out of the gospel net, because you didn't know which side was which anymore, who was saved and who wasn't, because they're all in the church. It's brilliant. So it has been used, the idea of gathering up everybody, gathering up the nations. Obviously a very dove-like man. Well, you're too merciful, Lord. Beat him up. Says he was more concerned. He's the everlasting example, of course, of a preacher who's more concerned about the effectiveness of his preaching than he is about being true to God. You know, whether people honour his preaching or not. Justify his preaching. I think there's a certain amount of truth that the judgment was delayed. I think there's not much doubt about that. And therefore, you know, things didn't get as bad as you see in the book of Nahum for a good number of years. The period of Jeroboam II, in which quite clearly you can date Jonah, because he's because of the mention in Kings. And did you look up the Kings 14 verse? Just have a look at 2 Kings 14:35-25. It pretty closely dates the book, and therefore the time when Jonah would be preaching. And that's why, as I say, I'm surprised if that's the case, that not many people have mentioned the threat of the north, from the north, on the Assyrian Empire. The fact, of course, might be simply that there are always so many threats against the powers that be. These empires, you know, are always being threatened by other possibilities rising up. The length of the Roman Empire is outstanding, really, but even then they were continuously threatened by various movements of people. 2 Kings 14:25, he restored the in the days of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. It's Jeremiah the son, but it's Jeroboam the second, actually, in verse 23, son of Joash, king of Judah. Jeroboam the son of Joash. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. And the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, and was very bitter, and there was not any shut up, or any left, or any helper of Israel. And the Lord said he would not be around. So, you could even say, of course, that he didn't prophesy in the time of that king. Couldn't you? I've always assumed that he did. He could have prophesied beforehand. But it's usually that this verse is the verse that's used to date Jonah and to say he came from that king's reign. The period in the north of Jeroboam II was one of the most prosperous times of the northern empire, the northern kingdom. And it was just some years before the fall of the north. It was about 50 or 60 years before the northern kingdom fell. And the northern part of Israel thought it was doing quite well at that period, economically and its strength and its and so on. Well, now, if it was that period that Jonah was prophesying, that is a good 150 years, nearly. Yeah, 150 years, well, if it's at the beginning, 782, before Nineveh actually was judged, before the book of Nahum came into play. So that's quite a long period, and I think it must take into account that some renewal took place in the empire. Yes, God overruled his somewhat aggressive spirit, which didn't want to reflect his mercy. Some preachers are like that. God's better than his preachers, praise the Lord, thankfully. All right, can we leave it there then?